Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. We continue making our way through this book. And we're seeing the theme of God's righteousness being applied. And in a way, I want us to kind of zoom out and get a much bigger picture of what's happening. And to do that, we can even think of the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the imagery there is that he created the earth, and when he created it, it was kind of without form and chaotic. The seas covered the earth. And they were in chaos, and then by his spirit he comes, and then he begins to bring order out of that chaos. And then we see that order pictured in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve living there in harmony under God's blessing and unity with all creation. Well, that was soon spoiled by man's rebellion and sin. And then it's as if Adam and Eve opened the door to chaos and invited chaos back into creation. And ever since, sin has affected the world and things have been chaotic, sinful. But yet God has been at work to restore order, to bring things back, and he's doing it in very explicit, specific ways. But something else we don't normally notice is that God is working to kind of nudge creation and care for creation and try to bring order back to the chaos through much bigger, broader means that, again, oftentimes we don't even think about, but we're gonna this morning when we talk about the idea of government. See, as we look at government, as we turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it's one of the places in the New Testament, along with 1 Peter and some other verses, that speak to the Christian's responsibility to government. And if I were to sum it up, I would say that our responsibility is to stay civil when it comes to government. But I want you to understand the role of government in our lives, which will help you remain civil and will help you understand your responsibility to those who are in authority over you. And so we'll begin this morning by looking at a big picture when we consider this righteousness applied in the lives of believers, and then what does that look like in our day-to-day lives in relationship to the government. So let's look at Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, your work in our lives. And today we pray that you would help us to see this bigger picture of what you're doing, even through governments, through our government. And Lord, help us to see the importance, the responsibility we have in our relationship with the rulers and the authorities over us here. Help us to see how we can, again, demonstrate your righteousness by the way that we submit. Bless us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, I want us to do something a little different. We're not going to look at the first command in verse 1. We're actually going to look at the second part of verse 1. And our first point is that we must recognize established authorities. You have to recognize them. I know the imperative here, the command at the very beginning of verse 1 kind of screams, preach me first, but I'm preaching the why before I preach the what. And so here Paul is very clear. Christians have a responsibility to submit to the established authorities. But I want to look at why we are expected to do that. So what does he say? The second half of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, one of the things you always do when you read the Bible and you want to understand it is you put it in context. It's historical and cultural context. Context is king when it comes to understanding the Bible. And when it comes to this verse, what you must understand is that when Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor in Rome. He's writing to a church in Rome. He's telling believers in Rome that they are to be submissive. They are to be subject to Nero. Now, it was most likely written before the kind of outbreak of greater persecution in Rome following the great fires. You know the story. Nero kind of took advantage of that opportunity. It was unlikely that he just ignored it and fiddled. That's probably kind of myth. But he definitely used it for his political advantage, and he blamed the Christians for it. And then there arose this increased persecution on Christians. When Paul wrote this, persecution was still a thing, but it kind of wasn't official. It wasn't widespread. But nonetheless, these believers are living under the rule of an emperor. The previous emperor had instigated persecution against Jews, which also kind of resulted in persecution against Christians. And this one is going to exploit Christians, as we just said, soon. So why would Paul say that they're to submit themselves to this kind of government? Why would Paul tell them to subject themselves to this kind of empire? Well, the answer kind of comes in the second part of this verse. See, when it comes to this Roman imperial government, we often think that it was started by Julius Caesar. You know, before this, they had kind of a republic that guided Rome. And it was almost kind of government by the people for the people, kind of. But then Julius Caesar came, took over, had himself declared the Caesar the king. And he began this almost centuries-long empire of rule. But what Paul wants you to know is it's not Julius Caesar that started this imperial system. Really, God did. God. God is the one who put Julius Caesar on the throne in Rome. God is the one that put Nero on the throne in Rome. He instituted this government. That is the why they should submit to the government. It's the work of God. Now think about government just in general. In the ancient world, government was usually just the exercise of power, right? Whoever had power kind of took over and began to lead and just flex their muscles and use their power to keep their governmental position. And it was an exercise of nepotism. They would hand the power down usually to people in their own family, and the families would even fight for it. We even see this unfolding in the Old Testament, don't we? And in an ancient kind of Greece, we see some philosophers that begin talking about why and what of government, and we even see the seeds of what we think of today as the social contract idea of government. We see the seeds of that in some Greek philosophy, and you even see some early examples where they tried to institute this with the Greek city-states, and again in Rome with their republic for a while. But they didn't last long. Power oftentimes took over. And for the most of history, it was just scattered kind of different forms of monarchy and rule from emperors and kings and queens. And then following the Renaissance, and several revolutions, there were modern philosophers who again began to answer this question, how are we going to govern ourselves? We're getting rid of the kings. And so they took on this idea of the social contract, that the right and the power of a government comes from an agreement with the people they govern. But it was also operating out of a healthy sense of the sinfulness of man, that violence and anarchy and chaos breaks out when there is no government. They recognize that. I mean, think of the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, as you read this book in the Old Testament, what you have is Israel had come into the promised land. God was supposed to lead them and be their king. They didn't want that. They kind of wanted to do what they wanted to do. They kept getting in trouble. And so God would raise a leader for just a little while, a temporary leader who would lead like little revivals, you could think of them, in Israel. But then when those leaders died, chaos. And the very last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you don't understand the significance of that, just go back and read the last three chapters of Judges. And you understand why the Levite did what he did. If you know, you know. But is that the why of a government? Just that there's a need because there's chaos, and as humans, we can agree with one another that this is how we're going to rule one another, this social contract. Well, it kind of makes sense initially, doesn't it? I mean, at least on the surface, it seems kind of true and it seems kind of fair. But that is because that idea is resting on hidden presuppositions of Christianity. That's the only reason it kind of makes sense. This idea of personal rights and liberty and moral responsibility, those are Judeo-Christian ideas that do not exist once you rid yourself of the idea of God and an objective moral framework. In other words, a social contract falls apart. It will not do. But what will work is this idea of God has instituted government to carry out his purposes. And as mankind does, we typically twist scripture, right, to fit us. That's why context is so important. Even ancient kings, once Christianity had spread, the kings didn't just step down, right? No, they used this verse and they argued for the divine right of kings, and this is why they are the kings and people should follow them. And while it was technically true, it was certainly misused and led to, again, chaos. But let's get back to Romans. Here, we're to understand that the rule and reign of Nero in Rome is an act of provision and guidance from God. That's Paul's point. That God has instituted this government to constrain evil and nudge mankind back to a sense of order away from the chaos of anarchy, sin, and wickedness. And if it's true of Nero, then we can be sure that our president, the present president and the former, are also a result of the work of God to provide and move his redemptive plan forward. Like God's plan for Pharaoh. God had Pharaoh there, and he worked in his heart for his plan. Or we could think of Cyrus, the king in Persia, that is even referred to as the anointed one, this pagan king, because God had him there to move his purpose and his redemptive plan forward. I mean, this is a truth we've seen in Romans, that God is at work in all things for our good. If he's at work in all things for our good, do you not understand that that extends to those in political office? God is at work in the White House. He's at work in the Capitol building to carry out this purpose. And governments have often been viewed as our oppressors, and sometimes, well, they just kind of technically are. They're viewed as our adversaries, even necessary evils. It's still the work of God. He'll bring up one government to topple another government. We see that even repeatedly in the Old Testament. And we are so blessed. And I believe that's one of the reasons why this truth is so hard for us, because we're so blessed to live in a country with our democratic republic. It's even tough to even say what we are. But we have such freedoms, and so some of these ideas are really hard for us to grapple with, but they're truth. They're in God's Word. And democracy, as great as it is, as Churchill once said, it's the worst form of government except all those other forms, right? We need to recognize that government, not just here, but elsewhere, is part of God's provision and common grace. His common grace is given through governments. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. Who is the he? Who is the he? In context, you read back up, right? You follow back up to find out who the he is. And in context, the he is who? Rulers, authorities, and then in historical context, Nero. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God put Nero on the throne. He put King Henry VIII on the throne in England. He put George Washington in the presidency, as well as Donald Trump and Biden too. God put them there. And they, along with all those in government, are there for a reason, and we must recognize that. You must realize that. That's why in 1 Timothy, Paul can call on us to pray and lean on and look to and live appropriately under the government. Listen, this is what he said in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Again, that was written under the rule of a Roman emperor. We're to recognize that our leaders, our authorities, our government, they're all the work of the Lord, His hand, His provision. We're to pray for them, and we're to seek to live quiet, peaceful, humble lives under their rule. So, we submit. That's the why. Now the what. So, secondly, after we recognize established authorities, we must submit to established authorities. That's the first command. It's the very beginning of verse 1. Be subject to these authorities. Like most of Scripture, it's a very clear command, isn't it? I mean, just read it. I mean, it's not confusing. It's very simple. It's very direct. We understand how to apply this. And this very simple command does have room for exceptions, which we'll discuss in a minute. But oftentimes, especially in the West and our freedom, we read this command and we want to run to the exceptions. Okay, why don't we take some time and kind of sit in the command before we run to the exceptions? Look at the directness. He's so direct. Be subject to the governing authorities. That's the general rule of thumb for your position and attitude towards the government, to be subject to it. In verse 2, he elaborates on this. To resist the authorities is to resist what God has appointed, and to resist what God has appointed is to resist God. And if you do that, there will be judgment. And now in context, the judgment he's talking about isn't heavenly, divine, end-time judgment. It's judgment from the government. But the point here is that for a believer to break out and revolt or to resist or to rebel against the government is to revolt and resist and rebel against God. You see, the rulers in place here are there to deter and to punish bad conduct, injustice, crime. You know, it was a crime to murder your family in ancient Rome, and you would be punished for it. The government would punish you for that. And if you want to be free from the fear of these rulers, well, then live a life of godliness and goodness, free from wrong, free from crime. Isn't that what we tell one another? We even suggest this. I asked this morning if John gets a little uneasy if the police get behind him in the car. And he's like, oh, yeah. And I'm like, see, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're doing something. If you want to be free from that guilt, don't speed. But even when they get behind me and I'm not speeding, I still get nervous, right? I'm like, oh, 10 and 2, 10 and 2. Or is it 9 and 3? What is it? Checking my mirrors every 3 seconds like they can tell I'm doing that. That's not even a law. The government has responsibility to punish lawbreakers. So think back to chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Do you remember this? It was one of these hard truths when it came to understanding love and how love leads us. But Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it is true that this probably speaks specifically to the end time judgment. Well, God will repay every evil and wicked deed. But it's also true in the here and now where God uses the government, his servant, to exercise vengeance on lawbreakers, to avenge wrongdoing. I mean, that's why he refers to the government having the sword. Verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain. That is a clear reference to capital punishment. Going back to Noah in the book of Genesis, the Lord has given man the right to take human life if that human life has committed grievous sin like killing someone, which would be attacking and killing the image of God. And if you attack and kill the image of God, you forfeit your right to life. But that right isn't given to everyone. We can't all just go out and do that. It's given to the government. The government does this. So we're to be subject to the authorities. Verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of our very conscience. Our good behavior keeping us free from the fear of those who are in authority. See, that makes sense, right? I mean, I don't really fear a tax audit. I mean, I wouldn't look forward to one. It's, you know, but I mean, I'm not like hiding money or trying to, you know, defraud the government. I mean, I'm not doing wrong there. I'm not really afraid of it. I'm not afraid of the police coming and exercising a search warrant in my house. I'm not. I'm like, there you go. I'll log into my laptop for the Secret Service. I'm just not worried about that. That's what it looks like. See, what does it look like to be subject to the government? Well, he gives us some examples here in verses 6 and 7. We pay taxes. Yes, you pay taxes. That's what it looks like. You pay taxes. And notice verse 6. This is so interesting because he uses the illustration. He uses the image of church and ministry here. Our taxes fund the government in a similar way that we pay tithes and offerings that fund ministers so that they can minister. Our taxes fund the government so our government can govern. We submit, we follow the law. We pay taxes, we pay revenue. We do not storm the Capitol building. We do not riot or gather illegally. We do not assault the police or steal from senators. Christians, that's not what we do. But what about when the government and those in authority are corrupt and they deny me my rights or they restrict my freedom? Do you think Paul would have much sympathy for you and your whininess? This is under Nero. How much personal freedom do you have? Even when the Jews were in exile in Babylon, let's talk about even a more pagan nation. When the Jews were in exile in Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet writes them this letter, and this is what he says. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Do you see the principle there? Submit to the authorities. But they're wicked sorcerers. This is Babylon. I mean, remember when they took Daniel and his friends off to Babylon? Do you remember that? Do you remember one of the first things they did with young Daniel? They enrolled him in like sorcerer school. He had to learn all this pagan witchcraft, interpreting dream garbage. And he excelled at it and got straight A's. And then the Jews are told to pray for that nation, to live peaceably there. For as things go well in the nation, things go well for you. Again, not a federal democratic republic with a strong sense of individual freedom and rights, but this pagan imperial nation known for its cruelty and the complete sovereignty of its king. But they're called to live peaceably, quietly. Seek the peace of the city. Submit to authorities. Now, yes, there are exceptions. There are. There's exceptions to our submission to the government. We see it even in the book of Daniel. Remember when the king of Babylon ordered the people to worship a statue and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it? That's civil disobedience. And they were threatened with the loss of life. In fact, you know the story. They were thrown into a furnace. Or when Daniel refused to follow a law that forbade the people to pray. He disobeyed the law. But notice they didn't revolt or respond with violence, just humble obedience to the word. Like when Peter and some of the other apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 5. And I know you might say, well, that wasn't the Roman government. That was the Sadducees and the religious leaders. Yes, it was, but they shared civil authority with the Romans. And in fact, you can tell this because what did they do when they arrested Peter and the apostles? They threw him in prison. They had the authority to do that. And they commanded them no longer to preach in Jesus' name. And they responded with civil disobedience and continued to preach. But they did not disturb the peace intentionally or seek some kind of violent protest. Our government, whose founding was definitely informed by a Judeo-Christian ethic. Again, I'm not under the misconception that all the founders were Christians, but they definitely had a Christian way of thinking and understanding what personal freedom and rights and dignity. They got that. Well, they got it from the Bible. And in our country, we certainly have options that were not previously available to Christians. We have more options to respond not only peaceably and legally, but even in the freedom in our country, I would say as Christians, we have a responsibility to respond and to get involved and to promote the welfare of our country. We get involved through voting. We get involved by running for office. Plugging into this political system, this government. We get involved through peaceable protests. marches. Think of the civil rights movement of the 60s. Believer, your submission to the government is a testimony to the source, to the subject, and the security of your hope. The source and the subject and the security of your hope isn't in the government. It's not in red or blue. But it's in Jesus Christ, our King, who is ruling. We're citizens of a different kingdom. Now, we don't turn a blind eye to the kingdom, the earthly kingdom we're part of. We're responsible citizens here, seeking to live a godly and quiet life, realizing that the government, whether we agree with it or not, is the act of God in carrying out His plan. We recognize this, we submit to it, and we live appropriately, which means, thirdly, we respect our established authorities. We respect them. Look at verse 7 again. Pay to all what is owed to them. Okay, you got to pay what you're owed. That's a Christian thing. Pay what you owe. So what do you owe? You owe taxes, so pay taxes to whom they're owed. You owe revenue? Well, pay the revenue to who it's owed. Respect. Pay respect to whom it's owed. And honor. Pay honor to whom it is owed. Recognizing the role of government should lead us to respect and honor the officers. I don't know why I'm having such a hard time talking this morning. The officers of the government. We should respect and honor them. Look, this is the Word of God. This is a command. This is the instruction. This is what it means to live the gospel out in your life. Not just providing food for the needy, and yes, it is that, and helping your neighbor, and yes, it is that, and speaking the truths of the gospel to your coworker, yes, it is that, but it's also respecting and honoring those in your government. And I know part of our problem is we have this thing where we say, well, respect is earned. Okay, partly, yes. There's some truth to that. And you don't know the life of that congressman. You might not know their character. So you think, I don't know their character. They're brand new. They have no track record that I'm aware of. How can I respect them? They haven't earned it. Well, Paul isn't telling you to show respect to those who have earned it. He's telling you to show respect to those in government because of their role. It's the role that you respect. You respect the office they hold, regardless of their character or reputation. Listen, even if you know they have a terrible character. And I mean, we can be very specific about our former president when it comes to character here. You respect and honor him because he's the president. Even our current president. I mean, if we go digging enough, we probably find things to question most of our character, right? And so we don't respect and honor them because of necessarily what they've earned. We respect and honor them because of their role and their office. And we respect them by submitting to them, by speaking well of them, by speaking kindly to them, by praying for them and supporting them. This is a very different way of thinking than what the red versus blue teaches you. This is very different than what the media heads tell you and demonstrate. That's because this is the life of a Christian. You're demonstrating a different kingdom. You have a different ethic. You have a different hope. You value different things. One of the ways to think of government, again, is as this external structure put in place to help humans flourish, to do good, to constrain evil and chaos. Remember, people are rebels at heart. Now, those of us that are believers have come to the point in our lives where we've recognized our sin. We've confessed it. We've repented. We've called Christ our Lord, our Savior. We've been born again, a new heart. And God gives us this word in our hearts, and He instructs us on how we're to live. And that shapes us, right? This is what molds us. It's internal. He works on us through the Holy Spirit and the Word internally. But what about the rest of the world? Well, that's where government comes in. It's external. This framework where God is working to guide them and to keep them from anarchy and wickedness. To conform them. But not just them, believers too. Sometimes we need the external to help us. That's why he says, and he's speaking here specifically to believers, verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He's talking to Christians here. I mean, you need to keep your conscience clean. Follow the laws. Now, I picked on John earlier, but I too get uneasy when a police officer gets behind me on the highway or even on a rural road. And notice I said gets behind me too, right? Isn't that what you're up like, ah, he got behind, like he was waiting for you, right? But sometimes they are. Sometimes they are waiting for you. They're just parked there on the side of the road. And I'll be transparent with you. I oftentimes drive using Waze as an app on my phone, even when I know where I'm going. Why? Tells me where the popo is. And we get this attitude where we're like, shouldn't you be chasing rapists and murderers? I mean, I'm doing 7 miles over the speed limit. Don't you have something better to do? But they're doing their job. They're doing their job. They're working to constrain bad behavior that endangers others. And I know if you're like me, one of the best drivers that you know, we still make mistakes and speed kills. So they're doing their job. We should pray for them. Pray for their success. Pray for their safety. How often do you pray for the police who are out there? Who are serving at night. Oftentimes when I see the red and blue lights going down the road, or if I'm driving and I see an ambulance go by, that's a reminder to me. I'll say a prayer for them. But why do I have to be reminded? And listen, when you get pulled over, treat them with respect. Look, I get sucked into these video rabbit holes too, where it's like, I'm an attorney and I got pulled over and I'm going to teach this cop a lesson, you know, and just non-complying with a cop, which oftentimes just doesn't go well. Well, the cop came up to my window and he was kind of a jerk. Maybe he's having a bad day. Respect him not because of his character, respect him because of the badge in his office. Honor him. Obey him. You don't know their character, but you know they're an officer of the government and you respect that. And if we had an offer, if for some reason the president was coming to Mount Olive and we got a call from the White House and they said the president would like to come and not do a media thing, but just come and meet with you and anyone from your congregation who is willing. You better believe I would jump on that. I didn't vote for him. But he's the president of the United States, and I would honor and respect him. If I was invited to go to the White House and meet with the president, whether it was Biden, Trump, Obama, yeah, it's the president of the United States. I would treat them with respect. I would pray for them for their well-being. I would ask to pray for them while I was there. I would pray for their wisdom, for their safety, for their success, for their security, while they carry out their God-given responsibility. There's so much more we could talk about here. What about the American Revolution? Not as simple as you've thought, is it? There were very committed Christians on both sides. And this is one of the reasons. It's a command of God. It's a way that we demonstrate where our hope is, who our King is. It's a way that we show that what is most important to us is not our will being done, but the good of our community and the work of God, His work. We willingly sacrifice and suffer, as we saw last week. We recognize established authorities, we submit to established authorities, and we honor them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ our Savior. We thank You for Your word that instructs us and tells us of Your love, Your provision in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your word when it tells us hard things, things that aren't easy to hear. But we pray Your Spirit would strengthen us and lead us to follow You, to submit to Your word, Your truth, to walk in obedience for Your glory and for Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.